Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We want to finish 1 John 4 looking at verses 13 to 21. And the title of this is God is Love. And just the greatest exhortation, the greatest attribute of God is love. And because He is love, He wants to incorporate that love in our lives. We can't do it on our own. It's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely has to be the Holy Spirit in us to have God's love through us. And even though you might feel like you're failing, never ever give up. I think all of us, we don't feel like we've ever reached that point or that pinnacle that we read in the Bible or we'd want to be like Jesus. We're moving toward that. Remember, it's direction. God will take care of the perfection. So He will perfect us in the things of the Lord. In these verses, in these, what are there, 9 verses here from 13 to 21, in those verses, 12 times talks about God's love and our love for one another. So it's really emphasizing the love of God in our lives that we might love others. So let me read it and then let's go back and talk about this. It says in verse 13, we're in John, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. He says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. For by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. By this commandment we have from God, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Father, we do pray, Lord, what a tall order when we think about God's love for us in giving His own Son while we were yet sinners, doing the worst of the worst of the worst, that He died for us. Lord, it's a love that is almost beyond comprehension. You tell us it's a love beyond finding out. It'll take all eternity to know that love. But Lord, I pray tonight that we would just tap into part of that, Lord, that maybe is missing or a void in our life. And Lord, You might fill that void that we so desire with Your love in us. And so, Lord, I do pray that You would just work by the power of Your Holy Spirit in each one of our lives, Lord, as we teach through Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I read a story of one evening a woman was driving home when she noticed a large truck behind her that was driving uncomfortably close. She stepped on the gas to gain some distance, but the truck sped up as well. The faster she drove, the faster the truck did also. Now scared, she exited the expressway, but the truck stayed with her. The woman then turned up the main street, hoping to lose her pursuer in traffic, but the truck ran a red light and continued the chase. Reaching a point of panic, the woman whipped her car into a service station and bolted from the vehicle, screaming for help. The truck stopped, the driver sprang from the cab and raced toward the woman's car. Flinging the back door open, the truck driver reached in and pulled out a man hidden in the back seat. Fear caused the woman to run, but from the wrong person. From the truck driver's high vantage point, he spotted the assailant in the woman's car. He chased her down, not to harm her, but to save her, risking his own safety. You see, that's what God's done for us. He didn't just risk himself, he gave himself for us. I think some people have a fear of God. They think God's out to get them. Well, in a sense, that's true. He's out to get them in a good way. I want God to get me. He got me in a good way, and my life has never been the same. It's so incredible. I think about Jonah. Remember, Jonah ran from God, but he was caught by God. Well, a whale caught him. And finally, when Jonah came to his senses, Jonah said, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." The lying vanity is running from God, ignoring God, getting away from God. That's a lying vanity. And when we do that, we forsake our own mercies, the mercy of God in our life. You see, God pursues us so he can show us how much he loves us. That's what John is telling us here. You see, and when we learn that, and God's love comes into our life and into our heart, it's overflowing. We can't contain it. And we begin to love others the way God loves them, or at least a version of that, because God's love is perfect. It's perfected. But we have God's kind of agape love for others, something that we didn't have before. And I think that's what the world really needs. It's what the world is seeking now. And I think as things get darker and things get more questionable, what's going on in the future, people are looking for answers. And you as a believer, when you shine the light of God's love, it's very attractive to people. And that's what John is talking about here. So let's look at the first verse that we looked at, verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit," or the Holy Spirit. God in us, and we in him, bears the fruit of the Spirit, which Galatians 5:22 says is love, singular love. But then there are five attributes of love right after that: peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, right after that. But you see, the main thing, it is God's love. And the person of the Holy Spirit influences us in our church life and in our personal life. And he manifests himself through the believer. You see, when I do things that are not of the Spirit, when I do things that are not loving, maybe to a family member or maybe to a church member or maybe just, you know, living a life that, you know, I let myself go, it springs from the old nature. You see, we still have the old nature. And so but we don't want to live off that side of our life. We want to live off that new nature of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible tells us to put off the old self and put on Christ. And what is Christ? Well, the focus here is his love. In Ephesians 4:22, the Bible says, well, Paul speaking, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You see, the old nature is continuing to be corrupted as we focus on the things of the world and we put those things in our mind or in our eyesight and stuff. It's not that, oh, hey, now I'm saved, so the old nature can't, you know, harm me anymore. Oh, yeah, it can. That's what he's saying. You got to put it off. You can't live partly a Christian life and then partly a secular, carnal, fleshly life. No, it corrupts you. You see, the proof God's Spirit is in us is not, you know, some people get off while speaking in tongues. I like to speak in tongues. Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all. I wish you all spoke in tongues. I speak in tongues. But that's not evidence that the Holy Spirit's in me. I've seen some very carnal Christians speak in tongues. The ability to prophesy. Paul says, I wish you all would prophesy. And, you know, edification, exhortation, and comfort. We should all do that. Or maybe the miracles that are done. I think God does miracles, and sometimes we're just waiting for the raising of the dead. That's a miracle. Oh, no. If you watch closely, there are miracles that are taking place. But you see, we don't camp on that. That's not our life. Those just kind of come with the love that God has put in our hearts. You see, the real manifestation of the Holy Spirit is love. And sometimes certain giftings and people that, they want to portray their spiritual giftings and put them out there in the spiritual jargon and stuff. I've seen more than a few people, it's a cover-up for lack of love. And when it comes right down to it, loving their neighbor as themselves, loving their brothers and sisters, they violate that. And yet they have this spiritual jargon, yet they have these certain giftings. Well, that's fine. God's given the giftings, but he wants to work in the heart. You know, I find that those can be a smokescreen for what they're lacking deep down inside. Remember when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says in verse 1, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. As much as Paul loved to speak in tongues and wished they all spoke in tongues, he realized, you know what? If you don't have love, you're just a bad instrument clanging on a cymbal. In verse 2, he goes on, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. I like one of the commentaries, and I've heard Pastor Chuck say this, if you want to know how you're doing in this category of love, put your name where love is. Well, I'll put my name. I won't put your name in there. Bill is patient. Bill is kind. Bill is not jealous. Bill does not brag. I mean, it's the more it sounds ludicrous, the more we need to grow in our love. Our love, not just for the Lord, but in the things of the Lord. You see, when we talk about love, there are three Greek words primarily. There are other Greek words, but eros is where you get erotic. It's more of a selfish love. It's self-gratifying. Then you have phileo, which is a brotherly love, you know, just a friendship love. And then agape, the highest form of love. That's God's love. It's giving others without the expectation of getting back. And you see, that agape, which is God's love in us, that can't be manufactured. We can't fake that. It's not artificially produced. It only comes by God's Spirit indwelling the believer. God's presence. You see, right now, God's presence is here among us. He's here right now. Sometimes our minds just get so distracted, we think about other things, you know, as the worship's going on, as the preaching's, teaching's going on and stuff. But we have to realize God's presence is here. And with God's presence here, he's the one that's producing his kind of love in us. So important. I know that at amusement parks or in some places, have you ever seen those painted figures of, you know, muscle men, or maybe princess, or maybe a king, and it's got a place for the head, and so you could put your head in there, you know, your head, and then you're a muscle guy now. You know, it's just a painted figure, or a queen or a king or whatever. You put your face in there. And that image, you know, you put, it's not your body, but it's your face. And it's not really you. Now, think about it. If Christ put his face in our life or in our church, would it be ludicrous to the world? Because that's not how we act. That's not who we are. If they came into the congregation, they'll feel a coldness. They'll feel, what? This is a church? This is Jesus Christ, his love? You see, it would be paramount to us putting our face in the muscle man or the queen or the king, that kind of thing. Oh boy, when Christ's face goes into the church and into our life, I pray that it reflect who he is. You see, he goes on, verse 14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, what we have here is the internal evidence with the Holy Spirit, and then the external evidence, eyewitnesses. So there are those that talk about what a Christian is or what they see in a Christian. But then there's the Holy Spirit in us, wanting to manifest Christ through us. But you see, that's basically what John had firsthand knowledge of this, of Jesus Christ. Remember, John was there, the apostle was with Christ. And remember when we were in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands handled concerning the word of life. So in other words, it's not just a religion, just something that is distant from us, but it's a relationship. It's Christ's Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit, and him manifesting himself through us. That's what John is indicating here. And so when you recognize that Jesus told his disciples that they were to bear witness of him, bear witness in word and deed. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as Jesus was resurrected, he was ready to ascend to heaven, he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So the Holy Spirit in us and upon us with power and witnessing Christ to the world. You see, and that witness, that testimony of Jesus Christ, it wasn't condemnation, it wasn't judgment, but it was salvation. That's what we're all about. You know, it used to always disturb me when you'd see these radical so-called Christians. They would stand on street corners and it would be, God hates gays. You know, they'd be so vicious. Wait a minute. You don't represent Jesus. No, he loves any kind of sinful lifestyle. I mean, he doesn't love the lifestyle, but he loves any kind of sinful person. He wants to save the person out of whatever lifestyle that is. But, you know, when you categorize and say God hates, you know, this person, categorize this sin, it's really not accurate. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy life, I came to save life. He didn't come to condemn sinners, but he came to save them. John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now remember, I think one of the images, you know, you just have to almost visualize this. When those Pharisees brought that woman that was caught in adultery, they didn't wrap her up in a garment and throw her before Jesus. She was nude. She was naked. They wanted the maximum humiliation in this situation. We caught her in the very act. What do you say? You know, because Jesus preaching love, but then obviously the law said, Moses' law said those that commit adultery would be stoned. And so they're really testing Jesus and, you know, wanting to accuse him. But in reality, you see their hypocrisy that is always true of liars and hypocrites. Where's the man? If she was caught in the very act, it's not just the woman, but it's the man as well. And so it was such a hypocritical thing. They threw her down before Jesus. And I'm sure you know the story, but it is an incredible story. Jesus began to write on the ground, and he said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." We don't know what he was writing. There's a lot of speculation that Jesus was writing the sins of those that were accusing her, because they all left from the oldest to the youngest. He was probably writing their sins in the ground, and they left one by one. And then he stood up, he said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "Lord, I have none." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you." But then he told her, "Go and sin no more." You see, he didn't just let her off, but he instructed her. This lifestyle is destroying you. This lifestyle is killing you. Basically is you know what he's saying. But it's that agape love that drew her to him. Now, we don't know what happened after that. Some will speculate and say, well, she was the prostitute that came to Jesus and anointed his feet and that kind of thing. But we don't know that. But the point is, he left for us. We leave salvation to the Lord, but he left for us his love. He didn't come to condemn, but he instructed them, go and sin no more. You see, yeah, the law does say that. Because that's what the Pharisee said right in front of her. Well, the law said, you catch somebody like that, stone her to death. And Jesus, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. You see, they were always sin as well. So I don't think any of us are in the stone-throwing business, unless you're without sin, unless you're as, you know, as pure as Jesus, but none of us are. And so you see that love that comes out of him. I get upset with some of the things that are, well, a lot of the things that are going on in our government and in the world, and I almost have to not even, you know, look at the news because you want to see justice when justice is due, but when you see people get away with crimes, there's kind of an elite political class that gets away with all kinds of crimes that you and I would be in jail for right away. And so that bugs me. I don't like different weights and different balances, and neither does the Lord. And so, but the point is, even in that kind of world that was true in Jesus' day, it's true in our day, people need to see our love and not our anger and not our vindictiveness and not all those things that really come with the old nature. So he goes on, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. You see, the false teachers couldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe in the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God or of Christ. So they couldn't make that confession. You see, the incarnation, what he's saying here, the Son of God, is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's the God-man. God came in the flesh, died for the sins of the world. He is the God-man. And you find the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, we're all sons of God. You miss the point. You might be a son and a daughter of God in a sense, but you're not the Son of God. You're not in that class of Jesus. What does it say in Romans chapter 1, 3, and 4? It says, concerning his son who was born the descendant of David according to the flesh, there's his humanity, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's his deity. He's the God-man. And he said that over and over. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So it was no, it was no mystery what Jesus said to these Pharisees. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. That's why they put him on the cross, because they knew what he was claiming to be, the Messiah and God come in the flesh. And so the false teachers would not confess the Son of God. A.T. Robertson, in this passage, he says, "This confession of the deity of Jesus Christ implies surrender and obedience also, not mere lip service. The confession is proof, if genuine, of the fellowship with God." I have no problem in saying Jesus is the Son of God. He's God come in the flesh. He's creator of all things. I have no problem. Why? Well, I would have a problem if I wasn't saved before I was saved. I would go, really? That's who you say Jesus is? You know, and I'd scratch my head. I wouldn't necessarily deny their religion, but I wouldn't understand it. You know, I'd say, well, fine for you. But now that I'm a born-again believer, and so are you, the Holy Spirit bears witness with that, Jesus being the God-man. It's the Holy Spirit that makes that connection to us. So notice what he says here, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. How is a person saved? Are you saved by stop doing those worldly things that you were doing and start doing the 10 religious things you should be doing? Or maybe make a trek around Oahu on your knees to show your contrition? Or go through some religious purification? Absolutely not. Not at all. You see, that's what the false teachers were doing. The Gnostics at that time, they were degrading, you know, themselves. They were mutilating their flesh, and they thought by this severe treatment of their flesh, they would have an audience with God. And so, not true. And Romans chapter 10 says it's that we're going to be dealing with that Sunday morning. But in Romans 10, verses 6 to 9, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus." Here's God's righteousness. It's based on faith. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down." That would be self-realization. Somehow make yourself so spiritually in tune with the cosmos, with God, that you know, you'll have a meeting with God. You'll bring him down. That's what he's saying there. That's self-effort. Or, verse 7, "Who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up?" Or self-deprecation, you know, abusing the flesh, going down, and I'm now so humble. You're going to see this Easter, especially in the Philippines, you're going to see those lost souls, primarily Catholic souls. I say lost because of what they're doing. I think it's an abomination to God. They will pierce their hands and their feet with stainless steel nails as a symbol of what Christ did. And you think, oh, well, isn't that kind of contrite? Isn't that self, you know, deprecating to them? And they'll do that for a time and then take the nails out as though, no, they're just glorying in that. God despises that kind of thing. You never try to imitate what Jesus did. That's an affront to God. That is horrible. That's what he's saying here. Who's going to, you know, mutilate the flesh to bring Christ up? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, the confession there in the tense, I'm not a real English guy, my wife is, but I can read, and so I know it's in the aorist tense, and that's once for all. That confession, once for all. You really are confessing Jesus, and you're believing it. You see, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." You see, if that is a confession once for all by the Holy Spirit, you're saved. it's not just tricking somebody into saying and mouthing, you know, the name or the words of Jesus. You never want to do that. Salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. And a person has to be spiritually convicted and a spiritual revelation to want to come to the Lord. And so that's what he's saying here, that confession. And it's to speak the same thing as God. So you're confessing, speaking the same thing of God. Confession says that I believe what I'm saying with evidence that follows. I'm a Christian now, so I do Christian things. I do things that are pleasing to God. Salvation is not just like a salvation credit card. When you get to heaven, here, God, I confessed. Well, no, but your lifestyle was so horrible. Look at what you did. You never lived, you know, a Christ-like life. You see, if I confess right now that the building is on fire, it's not. But if I said it's on fire, and I said, well, let me finish the sermon here. I'm about a little more than halfway through. Okay, hang in there. You go, is he really serious about the building on fire? I mean, you'd question that. You see, you doubt that I believe what I'm confessing. And it's the same thing. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you look at the lifestyle. The lifestyle denies the confession. You see, that's what we're seeing here. Confessing Jesus with belief and conviction brings about evidence. Brings about evidence. I think I gave this illustration, but I think it's cute, that on the way home from church, and it makes a point, on the way home from church one Sunday, a little girl said to her mother, Mommy, the pastor's sermon confused me. And the mother said, oh, why is that, sweetheart? And the little girl replied, he said that God is bigger than we are. Is that true? Yes, that's true, her mother said. And he also said that God lives in us. Is that true? And again, the mother said, yes, that's true also. Well, said the little girl, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through? Wouldn't he show through? Yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's good. That would be like from the mouth of babes, you know, comes wisdom. But yeah, Christ does need to show through. Not just in, you know, our life and our countenance, but in our actions. Well, he goes on, verse 16 and 17. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. You see, to know and believe God's love for us is a secure position. A lot of people doubt that. They're not sure of that because they look at their life and they go, but I'm so bad. How can God really love me? You see, it's a secure position in an insecure world. The world is very insecure. It's getting more insecure day by day. It really is. And to question whether you're loved or not by God, that's a horrible place to live in. It's a sad place to live in. And you know, it brings turmoil, it brings confusion, it brings anxiety into a person's life. And I think so much of that is just the world, the flesh, and the devil is our enemy. The world will say that, the enemy will say that, and our mind will say that, the flesh will say that. You see, the message of God's love, it solves so many problems that we deal with. It solves problems and it solves the burden of life when you know God loves you. Absolutely, no question about it. There is a peace, there is a security that comes into your life. God's abiding presence in your life will perfect love in your life. that love will be perfected over and over and over. And as love grows, so does the assurance of salvation and the confidence you have in your Christianity and in your salvation and in your eternal life. That's wonderful. You see, one day God's going to judge the world. I think it's right around the corner. I think it's happening right now. I think my son, Bud, last Sunday night, he said, God's judging right now. You're seeing things free fall. We're in free fall, folks. I don't know if America will ever pull out of it. I had a video. It's about 15 minutes. If Steph, she could put it on 1.25, you know, 1 1/4. It's 20 minutes, but, you know, just to speed it up a little, I just want you to see what the Democrats have on the agenda for communism, socialism, Marxism, what they're doing. Very, very telling. Yeah, there's something we can do. I don't know, a prayer, basically. At the end of it, he talks about prayer, but it's not supposed to be a Christian thing. It's just basically a forensic evaluation of what they're doing. But we know prayer is important, too. But it could be that God is just judging, and this is the judgment. And it's just going to keep going and going and going because he's separating the sheep from the goats. And the goats are getting more goaty, and the sheep are looking for answers. And we need to give them the answer. But that seems to be what's happening. And one day God is going to judge, and Paul warns. He warns about that judgment in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This cancel culture, this censorship on conservative and Christian things over the media, unbelievable. That's what communist China does. That's what North Korea does. Did you ever imagine in the last number of months America would do that? All those in charge of the media? Not getting any better, getting worse. You see, they're suppressing they're shutting down websites of Christians that are speaking out on this. I don't know if we've been shut down at all. We've spoke pretty straightforward on things, but I think we're still up and going on most of our websites. Maybe I'm not. You can tell me. I don't know. I don't read what people say about me, good or bad. I don't want to know it. I like to just live in my little world with the Lord. You know, let them say what they want. You know, but I just enjoy the Lord and you guys, teaching you guys. But also Peter, he pretty much says the judgment is coming. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinners? If it's only Jesus Christ and faith in him, and also evidence of that by a lifestyle, what's going to happen to those that don't believe?" But I think there's a sifting going on right now in the church. As Peter says, judgment begins with the house of the Lord. There's a sifting. A lot of Christians, you know, they were just kind of nominal Christians. They were just kind of coming because it was kind of nice to feel religious and go to church and stuff. But since the COVID thing, I think God is using it to sift. Sift those that were just, you know, they just weren't part of it. And they're not part of it now. And it's like they've gone back into the world. They're not interested in the things of the Lord. And also judgment upon the ungodly. They're getting even more ungodly. That's why I say America's in a free fall. So is the rest of the world in a free fall. And I think they're gearing up for the one world government and the Antichrist. He's probably around somewhere. He'll manifest himself as soon as the church goes home to be with the Lord. But that's a different study in itself. But notice this whole idea, there's no fear for the child of God. Just absolutely no fear for the child of God who dwells in the love of God. You see, in time, judgment will come. And it'll come, but not on us. You see, it comes to the ungodly, as we've already laid out. And it doesn't come to the Christian. And you say, well, why, Bill? Why to the world but not to the Christian? Because our sin and guilt has been dealt with. It's already been dealt with on the cross. And yet God's love remains in us. You see, our evil and wickedness and all that has been put on the cross with Christ. And although in the world, that's true with them as well, if they will have faith and believe in Jesus Christ. But if they go on in their wickedness, hey, there's a lot of fear. A lot of fear to look forward to for them. But we have boldness, which the sinners don't have. They don't have boldness. And sometimes you see those that kind of puff themselves up with a certain amount of pride and stuff, and then when it comes right down to it, I don't watch that anymore, you know, but, you know, the whole martial arts deal. You see these guys, they get all psyched up, and they have this look on their face, and they're going to beat the other guy out. And then they get in their face, and they're ready to go. And they come out, and the first punch, they're knocked out. You know, it's like, they got a lot out there. But then, and you know what? The sinners, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And as much as they boast, as much as they do their evil deeds and they think they're getting away with it, I love it when Paul was before Felix. You see it in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, it says, and he was discussing with Felix, preaching to him, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, which Felix had none of that. It says, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. He never found time to summon him, but he wanted to get out of that. He didn't want to listen to the fact of his sins being exposed by Paul in a very gentle way, but they were exposed. And you see, in the last days, the Bible says what man's done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. It'll be there for all to see. So there's not going to be any puffing up and boldness back then for them. With us, yes. But for the sinner, no. You might say, on what basis do we have that kind of confidence? Because as it says here, we are as he is in the world. And he's not going to deny himself. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's not going to deny the believer, the Christian. 2 Timothy says that, chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, you know, if we fail, if we fall, if, you know, somehow we misstep, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. He's going to bring you all the way to heaven. He realizes the flaws and the failures in our life, and he doesn't hold that against us as long as we believe and as long as we confess those things. The Bible says the righteous person falls 7 times and gets back up. 7 is the number of perfection, so it's not just, well, let's see, Bill, I've fallen 6 times, only one more time and I've had it? No, the idea is that's a perfect number. So as many times as you fall, just get back up. That's the idea, you know, and go on with the Lord. Well, we go on here. He says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Do you know that psychiatrists, do you know how many phobias they've identified? It's unbelievable. I don't know what it is now, but years ago I looked it up and I went, are you kidding? This many phobias? Well, yeah, because they get paid. Come and we'll make up a phobia, you know, so that we could treat you. But just a few, I can't pronounce all these, so bear with me here, but it's some of the phobias. The one I like the most, not even on my list, is nucleophobia, the fear of nuclear bombs. Oh, really? I think everyone would be afraid of that. But here's some of the things. I could just say these. You wouldn't know if the right pronunciation is there, but electrophobia, it's not electrocution, no. It's fear of chickens. Bibliophobia, fear of books. Coulorophobia, the fear of clowns. Geniophobia, fear of chins. This is a long one. Bear with me. Hippopotomostrosesquidpedoliopophobia. The fear of long words. I had to put that in there because that is funny. Macrophobia, not fear of macrame, but fear of long waits. Nostrophobia, fear of returning home. Lacanophobia, fear of vegetables. I know of one person in our church that has got that phobia. They will not eat anything green. Vegetables. Madurophobia, fear of cooking. Any of the wives have that phobia? Hun, I can't cook tonight. I've got the phobia. Pastor Bill told me. I knew what it was. I just didn't know the official term. Papophobia, fear of the Pope. Panophobia, fear of everything. Telephone phobia. Come on, you know that one. Fear of telephones. Yeah, right. And phobia. Fear of trivia about phobias. Yeah. I don't make those up. This is all. You could go online and you can see these phobias. It's just crazy. But notice there's no fear in love. You know, some people, I don't find myself fearing a whole lot of things, at least I don't think. I'm sure I do when I'm faced with it, but I just seem to kind of go along without a whole lot of fears about certain things. And sometimes my wife thinks I don't care. No, I do care. I just don't fear that. I think it's going to work out. There was some research done at Johns Hopkins University, and I think the report was in the 50s. And some of the greatest fears of grade school children, back then it was number one, fear of animals, number two, being in dark room, number three, high places, number four, strangers, number five, loud noises. Today, this was a number of years ago, but fear of divorce, fear of nuclear war, fear of cancer, fear of pollution, fear of being mugged. Now I think there's a lot more, phobias that, maybe young kids feel just because of the world we live in. You see, perfect love, it's talking about fully matured love. And that's what we're growing in, that fully matured love. It's supremely knowing God's love, and it assures me that whatever comes my way, for whatever reason, I don't have to fear. Now, I may not understand why I'm going through what I'm going through, but for some reason, God has brought it because it has eternal purposes. And I can rest assured that God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing, and He'll not bring something upon me that I can't handle. For God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God or are called according to His purposes. He's not going to put upon you more than you can handle. So when things don't go my way, do I get discouraged? Well, I feel a tinge of that. Do I feel hopeless? Not really. You know what I feel? I feel like, wow, something powerful is going to happen. How about do I remain in a state of kind of anxiety or fear? No, not at all. Because fear involves, notice it says punishment, and a lot of the punishment is a psychological thing you bring upon yourself. And stress and anxiety, and sometimes you see people that look older than their age. I went to a high school reunion. This was a number of years ago, but I think it was like a 20-year reunion. And some of the people there, they look way beyond. I said to a girl, what teacher are you? What class did you teach me?
She said, I was in the class with you. Oh. It's, you know, that's almost as bad as saying, oh, when is the baby due? What baby? I just heard there's a baby due somewhere, you know. But you don't want to say those kind of things. Punishment. You see, Jesus has taken the punishment. Shouldn't be any kind of fear. You see, he's taken the punishment upon himself. So we need to realize what we don't understand, we don't have to fear. As I said before, God causes all things to work together for good. They work together. It's not all things that come at us are good. No, they might be bad, but he'll use them for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. Remember Moses when he got angry with the people and God said, hey, you didn't represent me right. You're not going into the promised land. And Moses basically begged God, oh, let me go, let me go. He said, don't bring it up anymore. You're going to die, Mount Nebo. And he did. He died there. But here's the interesting thing. It wasn't over. Because in the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So Moses, you see, he did get into the promised land, but glorified. And Moses became a model, an example for us that by the works of the law, by the works of the flesh, no man will be saved. Because just that one incident that Moses did, angry, misrepresenting God, he didn't get in. And so he became the example that the law will not get you in to the kingdom of God, but it's only salvation by faith. And so he says, and we get to an end here, we love because he first loved us. So that's our incentive to love. God's sacrificial love for us. That's the incentive right there. C.S. Lewis said, on the whole, God's love for us is much safer subject to think about than our love for him. It certainly is. He ends off 20 and 21. Again, 1 John 4. Sometimes people tune in late. They don't know where we're at, and they thumb through the Bible. But 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21, someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see, if we say we love, it will show in our love one for another. One of the classic examples of that is when Jesus went to that Pharisee's house, Simon. He invited him to come for a meal, and Jesus came in there. And here is a woman who is an immoral woman, the Bible says. And she's there, and she's just weeping, and her tears are falling on Jesus' feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. And she had an alabaster vial of perfume, and you know, she anointed his feet with that perfume, and she was kissing her feet. And the Simon, who is a Pharisee, he was thinking to himself, if this man, Jesus, knew what kind of woman she was, he would not let her touch him. And so Jesus knew what he was thinking. And Jesus said, let me ask you something, Simon. There were two debtors. One owed a debt of 500 denarii, and the other owed 50 denarii. But they both couldn't pay, and so the creditor, he forgave them both. Which one do you think would love him more? And Simon said, oh, the one that he forgave more, the 500. He says, right. And he said, since I came into your house, this woman hasn't ceased with her tears to wipe my feet. But when I came in, you didn't give any water to wipe my feet, the dust off of my feet. She has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't come in with a hospitable kiss of friendship. She has anointed my feet constantly. You didn't anoint me when I came in. You see, that's what they would do. The body odor and stuff, they'd anoint them, they'd kiss them as a sign of greeting and wipe their feet. And then he said, the person that is forgiven much loves much. The person that is forgiven little loves little. So Simon had to make the, you know, he had to make the connection. I think the more we sense that we're forgiven, the more we're going to love. The more we're going to love. You know, if somebody calls you a bird brain, say, thank you. I like that. Because a bird brain isn't that bad. Let me end with an illustration of geese. Geese fly in a V-shaped formation when they are migrating. This serves several purposes. The V formation improves the efficiency over long migratory routes. Sometimes they could go 1,000 miles. It conserves their energy. Each bird flies slightly higher above the bird that is in front of him, resulting in the reduction of wind resistance. Each bird flies in the upward draft of the wind that the bird in front. Each bird has a reduction of drag, and they increase their range by 71%. You see, you could go far alone, or you can go fast alone, but you could go far together in a group. Some people are like Christians, they're like flash in the pan. They go and then they're gone because they don't have the, you know, here, back to the geese here. Geese honk very loudly to encourage each to keep up their speed and altitude. Honk, honk. Geese are helpful to each other, and the sounds they make encourage others. The horn helps keep the geese to fly and gives a sense of direction and coordinate position changes. Geese are very loyal. They mate for life. Geese learn. Geese learn we are stronger together than we are separately. When a goose starts to go down, he may be sick or may be wounded. Two geese will drop off the formation and they descend to follow the hurt goose down to help the sick goose. Those two geese will stay with the goose until it dies or gets better and able to fly. Then they catch up with the, I guess they call it a gaggle. You see, those in front rotate their leadership. When one lead goose gets tired, it changes places with the one in the wing of the V formation, and another flies, because the one at point, he's got more resistance. So the natural instinct of geese work together, whether in rotation, whether in flapping, whether helping, or simply honking. The flock is in it together, which enables them to accomplish what they set out to do. So if somebody calls you a bird brain, say, thank you very much. I'm in the body of Christ, and we're helping each other to get to the finish line. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love, and Lord, we desire, Lord, to be filled to overflowing with all that you have for us and in us and through us. Father, we pray for forgiveness. Lord, there are times when we feel dry in the area of love. We feel like we want to be selfish. We want to be selfish with our time and with our thoughts, and we don't want to reach out. And Lord, it didn't matter. You went away. It seems like you went away with the disciples to a private place. Disciples ready for some R&R, retreat. And then all the multitude came to you. I suspect the disciples were a little burnt out and a little tired and a little resentful that the multitude came. But you were right there to minister. And you told them to minister. And Father, even when we're weary, when we're tired, when we're downtrodden, You tell us when the opportunity arises, go minister. So God, I pray that you give us a strength, you give us a power beyond ourselves, Lord, that we might truly be not only those who proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but people can see Christ in us and through us. If Jesus put his face into the picture of this church, would the world laugh? Or would the world say, wow, yeah, I can see it. I can see it in them. I can see it through them. I want to be part of it. Lord, so I pray that you make us effective for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.